Amen. Well, after last week's rather bland topic of church and state relationships and Christ and Caesar that Mark led us into, I thought we should do something a little controversial this week and talk about heaven and hell. And so as I said to you last week, here is my conclusion. Here's my thesis. Here's what I'm going to try and persuade you of, or at least put up for your examination. It's this. Heaven ain't much, and I'm not sure about hell. Heaven ain't much, and I'm not sure about hell. Now, stay in your seats. Don't leave or turn off quite yet. Just hang with me and let me just kind of flesh this out for you. We're back in the Gospel of Mark, as you know. We're kind of going through it. And we come now to Mark chapter 12, verses 18 through 23. Then the Sadducees, okay, the Sadducees were a group of Jews. You know, we think about the Jews at the time of Jesus as this kind of one great big group, but really there's a bunch of subgroups in there. And Sadducees were some of the subgroups. They were kind of actually a lot of the rulers and the leaders at the time that ran the temple and so on. They were Sadducees. Now, the Sadducees, one of the main things about the Sadducees, they say there is no resurrection. And so they came to him, that is, they came to Jesus, and this is what they said. Teacher, they said, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves his wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother, keep the family going. Now, imagine this, they say. There were seven brothers, and the first one married and died without leaving any children. The second one married the widow. But he also died, leaving no child. It was the same with the third. In fact, none of the seven left any children. Last of all, the woman died too. All right, Jesus, since you know, we're going to argue this whole thing, let's have this ridiculous question. At the resurrection, whose wife will she be? Since all seven were married to her. Now, remember the Sadducees, you see, they didn't believe in resurrection. For them, what was on earth was pretty much all that there was. You lived on earth and then you died and boom, then that was it. Now, to us, that sounds a little bit like heresy, doesn't it? Because, I mean, we focus so much on life after life on earth. But really, they were the conservatives of the day. Because if you search the Old Testament in particular, kind of carefully, you'll see that really it doesn't say much at all. Not very many verses talk about anything beyond life on earth and then death. Now, this passage talks about the resurrection. And next week, we're going to talk a lot about the resurrection and new creation. We're going to dive and do a bit of a further study on this passage. But what I want to do, what I think we need to do, is put this question about the resurrection within some kind of a context, within some kind of a sense of where does resurrection and new creation fit? Because John was saying, you know, sometimes in some of these passages we need to camp out a little bit and give a bit more detail. So this is my attempt to do that. Before we talk about resurrection next week, let's put it in the context of what we normally think of when we think about life after death. And normally what leaps to our mind when we think about what happens when we die and life after death, normally what we think about, our mind tends to go in the Western world to heaven and hell. All right, so this is an introduction to next week. So since we're not allowed to do 3-hour sermons, we'll, you know, split it into two. So consider this the introduction for next week. Now, I'm going to put up on the screen here, I think. I read lots and study lots and all this kind of thing. But there's sort of three resources that I want to say to you that I drew kind of a lot of my stuff from, okay? So the first one, in case you want to buy it or look it up or whatever, you can buy it on Kindle and it's cheap and stuff. The first resource is a book entitled Four Views on Hell. Four Views on Hell. That's the title of the book. It's part of a series, and the series is called Counterpoint Series. And what it is, it's a series of books where they take different topics in the Christian faith, and they get different scholars who hold different positions to write their position and then react to one another. So if you kind of, you know, you have a question, oh, I wonder what the Bible says about this, and you know there's different views, this series helps you with that. So that's the first series. Second one is the book, and this was so formational to me, is the book Surprised by Hope by N.T. Wright. And then the third thing, you know, I really encourage you to do this. It's a YouTube video called God Wants to Get the Hell Out. God Wants to Get the Hell Out. It's by Tim Mackey, and it's the Bible Project guys. It's about a half hour long. You can listen to it on double speed like I do, and you cut it down to about 15 minutes. He even has cartoons in there, so it's really a kind of a cool video. So those are just some resources if you want to think about and study a bit more about it. All right, now. Oh, one last guy. I should mention a guy by the name of Edward Fudge. Number one, because I like saying his name, Edward Fudge. And number two, when you get into the literature, it tends to be that they're either quoting Edward Fudge or they're reacting to and responding to Edward Fudge and saying that he was wrong. So he's kind of a cool guy. Used to be a professor of theology at Abilene University in Texas, which is a great school because it's Church Christ School. So there you go. Edward Fudge. All right, now, we've got a challenge in front of us. Because we all have concepts in our mind, rightly so, about heaven and hell. But here's what I want to invite you to do. Number one, I want to invite you to just sort of suspend your judgment for a little while. I'm going to talk about two or three different concepts of these things and just sort of back away from what you already, I know this is already right. Just for a minute, just put that aside and let's dive in a little bit. Second thing is that this is an emotional topic, isn't it? Because we all have people that we love who aren't with us anymore. They died. And we want a sense of where they are and what they're experiencing and all these sort of things. I mean, yesterday was the 1-year anniversary of Sheena's mom's passing on to glory. So there's an emotional sense to this. And so what we have to kind of do, though, is sort of step back from that a little bit. And my dad, when I was growing up, whenever I'd say, well, I feel this or whatever, my dad would say to me, you feel this, what does how you feel have to do with the price of rice in China? They don't say that. Yeah, you might feel this, but here's the realities that we've got to deal with, okay? So just for a minute, let's try and suspend it. Know that God is good and it's all going to work out okay, but let's just kind of try and step back and look at the Bible and what it has to say. All right, here we go. Part one. Heaven ain't much. What are you talking about, Jones? Well, first of all, let's think about what the Bible says about heaven. So what is heaven? Now, in the Old Testament, heaven, really, when it talks about the heaven in the Old Testament, really, it's just talking about the physical sky, you know, heaven and earth. And it's also the place where God dwells. And not much more in the Old Testament about heaven. When we get into the New Testament, heaven's got several different meanings. And you've got to check out the context and see which meaning that the writer, as he's inspired by the Spirit, is talking about. Number one, it's just like the Old Testament. It's part of heaven on earth. It's part of our nature. It's part of where we live. It's part of, you know, it's kind of up there. It's heaven and then there's earth. Number two, we know that heaven is the dwelling place or the abode of the angels. Galatians chapter 1 verse 8 tells us that the angels live in heaven. Number three, it's the dwelling place of Christ, from where he came, to which he returned, it tells us in Ephesians chapter 4, and where he now is, seated at the right hand of the Father, functioning as our high priest. That's further on in Ephesians there. And it's the place from where Jesus will come when he returns. Okay, so it's the place where God dwells. It's also, number four, 2 Corinthians 5:1, it's the dwelling place of believers. It's important. When our bodies fail us, when these earthly tents are folded up, the Bible says, then heaven is the place where we go, at least for a while. But number five, and this is kind of interesting, which we sometimes forget, the heavenlies are also, it tells us in Ephesians 3:10, the place where rulers and authorities are. Now, if you keep reading in the book of Ephesians, you get up to chapter 6, and it defines for us who rulers and authorities are. They are the spiritual forces of evil. So heaven in the New Testament is a place where it's a spiritual sphere where God and Christ and the powers of darkness and believers exist together. All right? So when you're reading in the New Testament about what heaven is, you're going to kind of determine, okay, there's like five possibilities here. And so what is he talking about here? What's the Spirit leading us? All right. So that's kind of a general sense of what heaven is. So what about this whole idea that heaven ain't much? Well, of course, that's a bit of an exaggeration, is it? Just to kind of get the blood up a little bit, and so you at least pay attention for a couple of seconds. Because really, of course, from the images that we have of heaven, heaven is beyond our greatest joy. It's beyond anything that we can imagine. It's so much better than what we experience now, because what we experience now has been tainted by sin and tainted by corruption, and the earth groans waiting for the children of God to be revealed. And so we've got these amazing pictures like, you know, hey, don't worry, because I'm going to go and prepare for you a mansion. Well, if you just live in like a hovel, then to imagine living in a mansion is just so great, you know. And if you're trying to drive through the Grand Prairie construction zone, and you think about streets of gold that are going to be great, and you can just kind of go. Then, you see what he's doing? Like, he's painting this picture. He's kind of saying, you know, it's so much better than what you think. It's so much more than what we can imagine. And so heaven is this great thing. And when we die, somehow, in some form, we are with God. Somehow God holds us in his very being even before the resurrection. Somehow we are there with God, and the ones that we concern ourselves with, our mums, our dads, our brothers and sisters, our children, sadly sometimes. As people in Jesus, we can have this comfort that in some way they are intimate with God in a way that's deeper than we ever imagine. Now, there's a bit of a debate. And so sometimes when you're reading the New Testament at this time with God, it can be a little bit confusing, because sometimes it seems like, you know, we're there and they're worshiping God, you know, and we're singing his praises, and you know, we're surrounded, the great crowd of witnesses surround us, and we know what's going on. And sometimes we're crying for justice if you read in the book of Revelation and so on. It's kind of like, yeah, come on, God, when are you going to get finished at this job? Other times in the New Testament, it seems like we're asleep. It seems like there's this period where we're kind of being held in God, but we're just kind of waiting. We're just kind of resting. We're just kind of sleeping. And really, we aren't really sure what's going on. I mean, it's really kind of interesting. You know, most of the time, I'm between, you know, going in to do funerals and stuff, people are concerned about, you know, well, you know, we need the preacher to tell us that, you know, loved ones in heaven and stuff. But only one time I had a person, a family come and say, listen, here's the deal, Alan. You know, our family kind of has the soul sleep belief. We see that in scripture, and that's the way that mum was raised, and dad's dead now. And so we don't want you messing with my mum's heart, talking about stuff that's going to just confuse in a time of grief. And so there are these two understandings of what it's like. And the truth is, the Bible, it's not really solidly clear. What we do know is that somehow we are somehow held in the being of God in some way. And it seems like at least at times we can be aware of it, and maybe sometimes we just have this comfortable, beautiful, you know, best mattress to sleep on sleep or something. It's just not clear. And I'll tell you why it's not as clear as we'd like it to be. Because heaven is not the emphasis of the story of Jesus. Resurrection is. New creation is. I really encourage you to watch that, you know, that little video, God Wants to Get the Hell Out. It really helps you understand this whole thing. By the way, it reminds me, when I say this is a good book or this is a good video or whatever, that doesn't mean I agree with everything in it, because I only agree 100% with me, right? I mean, and we're all like that, right? You only agree with yourself 100%, but it is a good thing to access someone to think. And so I really would encourage you to watch that little video. It's just a helpful video called God Wants to Get the Hell Out. But his emphasis is new creation. His emphasis is resurrection. And that tends to drop out of our consciousness. It's as Tom writes, he has this great little saying. Here it is. Ready? You might want to jot this down. It helps you kind of organize it a bit. Wright says this: heaven is important, but it's not the end of the world. Heaven's important, but it's not the end of the world. You see, the point of the Bible, the result of Jesus' work, is not God's people dying in Jesus and Jesus comes and drags us up out of this messed up world and we end up in heaven, you know, on a cloud playing a harp eating Philadelphia cheese. The story of Scripture is the story of God returning to be with his people in a renewed creation. The story of the Bible, you go into the book of Revelation, you'll see that the whole thing, it's actually God coming down to creation, not us flying away into heaven. Look at what it says. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. Now, that's kind of weird. I like sailing. You see, in Jewish mindset, the sea, the place of the deep, was a place of chaos and evil and Leviathan, all kinds of, no, Leviathan. Chaos, anyway, bad stuff. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from heaven from God. And then he mixes his metaphor, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. The end of the story is God coming to earth to renew and rebuild and make new creation. It's an amazing thing. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. You see, it's God coming down, and he'll wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. We kind of think that all the heavy action is in the heavens. The Bible says, no, the heavy action is actually on earth. It's on earth. It's in God's good creation. It's in him renewing what he started out to do in the very first place. The important stuff happens here. And that's why we pray, thy will be done, thy kingdom come, on earth as it is in heaven. And we begin to work at bringing the kingdom of heaven on earth now, so that there's little outposts of heaven on earth called the church, where God dwells and invites all people to come and be with him. But we'll talk about resurrection a lot next week. So heaven is this in-between place. And in the scheme of all eternity, a few thousand years, a few hundred thousand years is just a blink of an eye. It's a whistle stop. Heaven ain't much compared to eternity and the new creation where once again God dwells with his creation as he did back before the fall in Genesis. All right. Heaven ain't much. And I don't know about hell. Okay, let's get into this a little bit. Man, if the Bible is not as clear as we'd like about heaven, it's even less clear about hell, at least to me. And so what I want to do this morning is I want to talk about three views of hell, three understandings of hell. Now, the book, you know, is four views of hell, but one of them really has to do with purgatory, so we'll kind of set this aside. And the challenge with this whole thing is that we're going to look at eternal torment, annihilation, and universalism. And the problem is that people who believe these different things, they can quote different scriptures which seem to point to those different things. So how do we figure it out? Well, to be honest, it's tough. But what we'll do is we'll just kind of work our way through this a little bit, and hopefully it'll help you get these categories, and you can kind of figure out, hopefully with the Spirit's guidance, as to what you seem is the accurate biblical view. All right. So, first view, eternal conscious punishment. Which some people call the traditional view, but the truth is, it's not quite as traditional as we think. It really didn't come into dominance until like the 3rd century AD, you know, 300 years after Jesus. And it didn't really reach its peak until like the Middle Ages, with all the pictures you see, of the monks and guys on racks and all that kind of stuff. But we'll call it that. And so this view is what most of us tend to think about when we think about hell. And it's almost certainly what your neighbors who struggle with Christianity think about when they think about hell and they ask the question, how can a loving God possibly do that? Okay, the sense is that it's this sense of what hell is. It's the idea that people are not only separated from God, but this imagery of fire and worms that never goes out and worms that eat people forever come from. That's a little picture from Isaiah chapter 66, verse 24. That's what it says. It's Isaiah, you know, he's doing a prophecy and there's this image of what God's going to do to his enemies, Israel's enemies. And they'll go out and they'll look on dead bodies of those who have rebelled against me. The worms that eat them will not die, because there's lots of food, and the fire that burns them will not be quenched, and they will be loathsome to all mankind. Okay, so a lot of the imagery that we find in the New Testament hails back to that little passage there. And so in a bit we'll talk about that. So this is kind of the imagery of it. And so when Jesus says with great sadness, in Matthew chapter 25, verse 46, he's talking about the sheep and the goats and how people care for people who are hungry and people who are in prison and so on, and those that ignore that. He says, they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. And so the traditional view says, yeah, that eternal punishment, that's like the fire and the worms and living forever in conscious torment and knowing that they're paying for their sins and all of these different things because they didn't come to Christ, they did not repent, they did not turn around from being their own boss and telling God to get lost and letting Jesus be their boss. How can a loving God do that? Well, people who hold this view, there's a couple of different ways in which that question is answered, because it's hard for us all, isn't it? How can a loving God do this? Part one is that justice demands that evil and the damage that it brings to all of creation must be addressed. Adults who kidnap little 10-year-old girls and sell them into sex slavery, something has to be done. Some justice has to be brought to that kind of evil. You know, Miroslav Volf, who's talking and is responding, talking about the horrors of the Balkan Wars, he says, you know, the sense that there is a God who will bring justice to the people who murdered your father and brothers and raped you and your mother and used you as a sex. Somehow, the sense that there has to be justice for that is the only thing that will stop us seeking vengeance. The only way that we can have a non-violent response to evil that's done to us is the sense that somewhere, somehow down the road, God himself will bring justice to this situation. And then I don't feel like I have to bring about retribution. So that's the first one, is that, listen, evil, and there's evil. Evil somehow has to be dealt with, has to be addressed. Justice somehow has to come. Second thing is that even those who do evil can choose forgiveness in Christ. Even after I've done a horrific thing, I can have that sin washed away, and Jesus can pay the price of that and meet the demands of justice. I like what C.S. Lewis said. Now, last time I asked you if you knew who C.S. Lewis was, and hardly anybody put my hands up. So my question is, like, don't you read like the Narnia stories to your children? C.S. Lewis. Anyway, C.S. Lewis, he said an interesting thing. He said, we have a choice. On earth, we can say, right now, you can say to God, thy will be done. In other words, we can go on our knees and we can say, thy will be done, Lord. I will be your servant. I will be your child. I will ask you to fill me with your Holy Spirit so that I can begin to live like Jesus and I can live by your ways. I can say, thy will be done. But at the end of the age, God will say to us, thy will be done. You wanted to be with me? Come with me for all eternity. thy will be done. You didn't want me. You didn't want my ways. You didn't want to submit to me. You wanted to be apart from me and live your own life. Okay, thy will be done. You are separated from me and all that is good for all eternity. It's your choice. Thy will be done. So that's kind of the traditional view, and we all kind of, you know, we know the Bible imagery that has behind that and so on. Now, second view, annihilationism or terminal punishment. In other words, punishment will come to an end. Okay, terminal punishment. Now, folk who see this in Scripture, they say, yeah, there is a hell. There is a place and an experience of separation from God and suffering. The difference is between it and the other view that we just talked about is that there is an appropriate end to this suffering and punishment. That our punishment of hell, our experience of separation from God, is appropriate to the evil that we've done. And that is how justice is satisfied. As John Stackhouse, who ties into this view, says, finite beings can perform only a finite amount of sin, and therefore a finite amount of suffering is sufficient to atone for it. See? So in other words, here I am, and I'm Alan Jones with all the rotten things that I've done. The people I've hurt, the people that I should have loved and didn't, the starving people I walked by, the letting injustice go by. I've got this evil that I've done, and there's a certain amount of punishment that needs to come from that. Or maybe I'm over here, and I am that child trafficker. Or I am this murderous despot. Then the suffering that I have is going to be quite a bit longer, I hope, than what I would have had as I am. Now, what in the world do they base that on? I mean, that's a nice thought, but what do they base that on? There's kind of three things. Number one, they say, look, human beings are not immortal. It's kind of in our language that we have this immortal soul. That is not a biblical idea. That is a Greek philosophical idea. Okay? What are you talking about? Well, I'll show you. Look at this. Look at what Paul wrote to Timothy. Talking about God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who, what does that say? Who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see, to him be honor and might forever. Who alone is immortal. We are not immortal creations. Only God is. Human life has to be sustained. Our bodies have to be sustained, eating, and who we are as a person has to be sustained by God. That's why in Genesis, right? What's the whole deal? You got the book, the tree of good knowledge, the tree of life, right? And so as long as we were with God, we could eat of the tree of life, right? But then when we sinned, God says, we got to kick him out of the garden. Why? Because he's grumpy and he didn't like us seeing beauty? No, because he didn't want us eating the tree of life. He didn't want to sustain life in a position and in a state of rebellion. So with great sorrow, he says, man, we've got to stop them living forever in this way. And so we're not going to have the tree of life. So we are not immortal people. God has to sustain our life. And what happens with these guys' view is at some point when justice has been satisfied, God says, okay, that's it. I'm not going to sustain Alan's life anymore because the evil that he has done has now been justly dealt with. So first point, we are not immortal people. Second point, death means death and destruction means destruction. Now, this is the big thing that where Fudge is big on. He says, look, all of this language that we read in the New Testament about destruction and death and so on, vast majority, I can't remember if he says all, but the vast, to tell you the truth, I didn't read his whole book. I just read his condensed version in a journal and listened to a podcast. But all this language, it's got this Old Testament background. And we need to go back into the Old Testament, to that Isaiah passage, for example, and say, what does that word mean? What does that imagery mean in the Bible? And then let's use that as the definition. And he says, when you go back and you trace back what these words are and what these images are, it means death. It means the end of it. It means it's all gone. It means it's burned up and there's no more. It means it's dead. And even in that Isaiah passage, yeah, the guy's dead. That's why the worms keep eating it. You know, there's lots of dead bodies out here. There's this image. They're dead. They're gone. And so they're saying when the New Testament says about death, it means death. It means the end of existence. And we need to take the Old Testament use of those language more seriously. Point three. A couple of subsets. Eternity, this word for eternity, can mean a couple of different things in the Bible. It can mean forever. When it talks about God is eternal, right? It means that God is forever. He's eternal. But it can also mean for a very long time. And there's some things in the Bible that are described as eternal, which we know, actually, they come to an end. They come to an end. Or secondly, guys say, you know what? The destruction can last for eternity, but not the experience of it. Does that make sense to you? So in other words, once I'm dead, I'm gone, and that's true for all of eternity. I no longer cease to exist. But that doesn't mean that I have to experience it. Does that make sense? So eternity can be, yes, all of the time, but we don't experience it. We don't know that it's happening. So how do they do Matthew 25, 46? They'll go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. They say that, look, punishment and death can have eternal implications, but not necessarily an eternal conscious experience. They're gone for sure, forever. That's eternal. But they're not necessarily experiencing suffering. Okay, third view. How are you doing? Stand up for a minute. Give yourself a stretch. No, I mean it. You know, just stand up there a little bit. I know, you know what I'm saying. All right, enough of that. Get back down. All right. Third view. We're hanging there. We're almost, you know, we're getting there. Third view. Christian universalism. Now, right away, at least I do, tighten up. Let me make, first of all, a distinction. General universalism is where people say, look, all roads lead to God. You know, Christian, Jew, Buddhist, Muslim, Hindu, whatever. Try your best, they'll all get there. That's kind of general universalism, right? Many paths to God. This is different. Christian universalism says that eventually everybody will get into the new creation and be intimate with God, but they will do it through Christ. They may, in fact, they will, for a time, experience hell. But that experience of hell, God's going to give them another run at it. At some point, as they experience what it is to be without God and to be without His grace and without His goodness being around, they will eventually say, oh yeah, you know what? I'm ready to say, thy will be done. And they point, for example, to Philippians chapter 2, verse 9 and through 11. Therefore, God exalted Him, that's Jesus, to the highest place, and they gave Him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven, got it, on earth, okay, and under the earth, that's hell. And so their argument is that, listen, everyone eventually will bend their knee to Jesus. Everybody eventually will come to Him. Well, why? How can this happen? How can it be that they're only in hell for a little while and then they eventually come to Christ? Well, there's two or three arguments that they have. Number one, they say, look at the overwhelming testimony of the Bible about the nature of God. God loves people. God desires to be with all people. God is not slow as man counts slowness, but He tarries because He would have that none would perish. How's that for a little Old Testament, old King James? That's a long time. So God's overall desire is that he wants his people. And the argument is this: sin cannot thwart God's desire. Sin is not bigger and stronger than God. And because God wants everybody, God's going to get everybody. Okay? Second part. Not only about the nature of God desiring that none should perish, but it's the shape of God eventually bringing people back is the shape of God's whole story of how he deals with people. And they said, look how he is in the Old Testament and how he deals with Israel. There's always a time when Israel is rebellious against God and they follow after false God and they make treaties with, you know, Egypt and all these different things. So what does God do? God punishes them. Why does he punish them? He punishes them in order to bring them back to him. And the punishment is for renewal and retrieval, not retribution and punishment. And so doesn't it make sense that this grand story fits the little stories of God punishes and renews, brings back, punishes and brings back, God punishes and brings back. So they say that that ending is the ending that we should expect, that God in the end will win because he's just doing for people as he always has done through history. Third, if you're like me, you pipe out, hang on a minute, what about Hebrews 9:27? Hebrews 9:27 says this: just as people are destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. And the other thing is this, yeah, we do face judgment once, but it doesn't mean that that judgment and the punishment that is meted out to bring about justice and to bring about people coming back to him lasts forever. Yeah, there's just one judgment, but it doesn't mean that the penalty lasts forever. The judgment could be, listen, you've refused Christ, you've done these things, you need to be separated from me, you need to experience hell, and whatever that looks like. But eventually that experience, when you decide that you want Jesus, you can come back, you get a second kick at the cat. Oh, that's probably not the right thing to say. You get a second chance. And you still kind of not work through. You say, well, they say not only that, but let's think about Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 is a brilliant passage. You need to study it very deeply. You need to get to know it. It's one of the most crucial passages in the New Testament. Certainly the book of Romans. And this is what it says, like kind of he's kind of concludes an argument, as you can tell by the word consequently. Consequently, just as one trespass, Adam, Garden of Eden, just as one trespass resulted in the condemnation for all people, so also one righteous act resulted in justification, just as if you hadn't sinned, and life for all people. For just as through the disobedience of one man, Adam, the many were made sinners, you and me, so also through the obedience of one man, Jesus, the many will be made righteous. He's saying there's a balance here. There's a balance in what happens. And if one man causes all to end up in hell, then the one man, Jesus, can have all people end up in glory with God. It's a parallel verse, they say. And so they look at those verses and they say, see, God is going to win in the end. And this work of Jesus is going to give redemption to all of creation. And when he says all, like in Philippians, he means all. For them, hell is sort of like chemotherapy. It feels like hell when you're going through it, but in the end, it saves your life. That's kind of what it's saying. And this is what these Christian universalists say. Well, what about Matthew 25:46? They will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. They say, listen, it's parallel in terms of dealing with the end times, but it's not parallel in terms of the time. And eternal life is only because we are in Jesus. That's where eternal life is held. And so when people come into Jesus, they pass back into that. So those are three views that serious Bible studying people and scholars hold. Let me just come clean. Reason being, you know, it's impossible to present something totally without, you know, a little bit of bias. So let me tell you what my bias is, and then you can figure that into how I explain stuff. You know, I kind of agree with John Stackhouse when he talks about Christian universalism. I think that all of us who have a heart would want that to be true. Matter of fact, for me, I kind of hope I'm dead wrong and everybody gets in there. God says, it's okay, come on. But that's not what it seems to me the Bible says. So like Stackhouse, I say, it seems to me like Christian universalism is the triumph of hope over exegesis. I just can't get my mind and heart around the idea of a second chance. I just don't see it in Scripture, but others do. So for me, I kind of bounce between, the traditional view and terminal punishment. Nihilism. I think it's because of exegesis, but my heart is in there, so that's maybe what makes me want to do the nihilism thing, but, the price of rice in China and all that stuff. So that's my bias, that's where I'm at, and so that probably reflected in the presentation there some way, but that's it. All right, so, very good, fine, whatever. What in the world do we do with this? As Sheena says to me. As a matter of fact, Sheena doesn't just say that to me. Whenever I talk about this stuff, Sheena gets right feisty. Because she wants to know the answer to three questions. Number one, look, I just want to know if I've got something to look forward to when I die. Number two, is there justice for evil? And number three, are you telling me that everything I've been taught and believed all my life is wrong? You can see that. Anyway, so let me just kind of go through these things. Do we have something to look forward to when we die? You betcha. There is immediately, from the earthly perspective, heaven. And somehow that experience, the biblical language is somehow trying to describe something that is beyond anything that we can imagine. There's this great quote from C.S. Lewis. I wish I could find it again, but I just couldn't find it. But he's trying to say, he said, talking about heaven, it's trying to explain what sex is to a 12-year-old boy holding an ice cream cone. He just can't imagine there's anything better than this. But pretty soon you realize, oh yeah, there is. And that's heaven. It's kind of beyond. It's just got all this language that God's just trying to communicate. In Christ, you are with God and God holds you in some way. And it's amazing. Is there justice for evil that is done? You bet. There's Jesus on the cross taking upon himself the sins of the world. Or there's hell. At least for some kind of duration, justice is served. I'm not sure about that. I like the quote by theologian Jonathan Lund. He said this in Dictionary of Jesus and the Gospels. Given this diverse background of details of hell and descriptions of hell and images, given this diverse background, the gospel presentation is neither uniform nor tidy. Rather, the reader is left with more general notions of the concept. And to me, that's kind of the way it is with hell. It's not the emphasis of God. It's not what God wants us to do. And it's kind of a messed up thing. And I think what's really important for us is to not go beyond what the Bible says about hell as we talk to people. And as people bring this up, objections to us, well, how can a loving God do this? And all these sort of things. Let's make sure that we don't go beyond what the Bible says. And what the Bible says, honestly, it's a little bit fuzzy. In some form, there is hell. But beyond that, for me at least, it gets a little bit gray. Third question. So does everything that I've been taught and believed all my life, is it wrong, Alan? Well, I'm not going to say that. But I am going to say, maybe the emphasis of the waiting was a little off. Because our waiting tends to be heaven. But the waiting of the story of God and of Jesus and of the Bible is resurrection and new creation life after death. And that's what we'll talk about next week, now that I'm done my introduction. Let's pray. Almighty God, I'm just so thankful that you are a loving God and you are a just God and you have this all figured out. And we want to know this stuff, Lord. And it's not just intellectual curiosity and some academic deal. It's because we want to know how to talk about you to people. And we want to know what happens to people that we love so dearly when their body fails. And we put them in the ground. We want to know what happens. And so I'm thankful that you say that is not the end. That you do what is right. And your desire in your grace and in your mercy is that all people will be with you. And so as we think through these things, teach us, Holy Spirit. And help us to have a grasp on things that will allow us to have peace in our hearts. In fact, not just peace, but celebration. And also the ability to talk to people who really, really struggle with this stuff. So come and teach us, Holy Spirit. Through Christ we pray. Amen.